Why are the most obvious things sometimes the most difficult things to see? Maybe some of you have come across the video of the invisible gorilla walking through the basketball game. Yes? So for those of you who don't know about it, it originated in a study where participants were asked to watch the video where there are two teams, there's one in white and one in black, and they're passing the ball. So the observers were told to count how many times the players in the white shirts pass the ball. And then halfway through the video, a gorilla walks through the game, stands in the middle, pounds his chest, and then moves on. And more than half the time, people who watch this video miss the gorilla completely. What is even more interesting, I think this is even more interesting, when they are told about the gorilla, they are sure they couldn't have missed it. They couldn't have missed that. Cognitive psychologists have studied extensively how our brains trick us into thinking that we have seen much more than we actually do. It's humbling to realize how limited our capacity is to perceive what's going on all around us. And we all suffer from this unintentional blindness, and the kicker is, in our heart of hearts, we don't think we do. It's common to all of us, every single one of us, to assume we're going to notice something that's visible, that's right in front of us, and that we're going to see it if it's obvious. And that's exactly where, we've been consistently and repeatedly shown to be wrong. A friend of mine, who is actually really quite sensitive and perceptive, has a spot in her journal where she keeps track of the times where she misperceives something or someone. She labels these her wrong agains in really big letters in her journal. I think this is a very healthy practice. So there's so much more going on around us than we can perceive, even if we didn't have inattentional blindness. There's more going on even without those limitations. So I only have to go for a walk with my dog to be reminded of this. This last summer, we walked daily at Birch Bay in Washington State, just south of us across the border, and there's a beautiful sandbar. When the tide goes out, she can walk for about a mile. And our Labrador retriever, Gus, developed a real taste for the dead crabs that were washed up on the sand. He became very adept at finding these everywhere, and I had to keep pulling crabs' legs out of his mouth. Crunch, 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 crunch. Very tasty. And eventually, he discovered the bones of carrion, though, left by birds of prey. And I had to be really vigilant about getting these out of his mouth, because some of them were a fair size. So we'd be walking along, enjoying the beautiful day and the sunshine and the sea. And then all of a sudden, he would just veer off and race toward a spot in the far distance, a long way away. And I learned to run after him very quickly as soon as he did this, because I knew he'd found a bone, even though there's no way he could have seen it. I couldn't see it. He couldn't see it. And how did he know it was there? He could smell it. No wonder. Gus has upwards of 300 million sense receptors in his nose compared to about 6 million in mine. The part of a dog's brain that is devoted to analyzing smells is about 40 times greater than it is for their humans. It's a smelly world out there for Gus and for all the canines we know and love. Very smelly world. Their sense of a smell is anywhere from between 10,000 to 100,000 times more acute than ours. Even on the most conservative estimates, we're not exactly sure even the extent to which it's greater, but there's one researcher in Florida State University who said, if you make the analogy for a dog's sense of scent to vision, he said, what you and I see at about a third of a mile, a dog could see more than 3,000 miles away and still see well. There is so much more going on, a surplus going on in the created world, than we can even begin to take in through our physical senses. This is the world that God has made for us. Our perceptions, so our perceptions are not always accurate. Our capacity is small, it's tiny. So it shouldn't surprise us then that the scriptures assume throughout that there are dimensions of this reality that we inhabit that can only be accessed through spiritual perception. Human beings made in the image of God come equipped with this capacity for spiritual vision. We all have it. But in a fallen world, these pathways are blocked. They're darkened for us. They are distorted. Our spiritual sense receptors are not trustworthy because our hearts are far from God. Compounding the problem, Scripture tells us that we have a spiritual enemy at work, behind the scenes, actively blinding the minds of unbelievers, as the Apostle Paul puts it in the second letter to the Corinthians. So the result is that human beings stumble around in the dark, both experiencing confusion and creating confusion. This is the kind of confusion that is lamented throughout the prophets and Isaiah in his prophecies. I have one here from chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I doubt that any of us here has to be persuaded that Isaiah's words ring true in our world just as they did in his, and that each of us has been touched in some way by the darkness we've been talking about for the last few minutes. Our vulnerability to tragedy, not to mention the real existence of evil lurking in the shadows, these things can threaten to crush faith even when it's born. And when we aren't coping by just trying to block it out, or when the crisis comes, we can find ourselves asking, where is God in all this? I don't want to rush past this point too quickly, because in a group of this size, some of you will be carrying crushing burdens right now and feeling the sharpness of it. The kind of thing that Emily was talking about this morning is your present reality. So I thought we could take a moment before I go on to just be silent and bring some of those things into the presence of God, just in the quiet, just silently. Because if you're not experiencing that, it's actually quite likely you know someone who is. So let's just name those griefs and burdens to the Lord here in the light, and name the people. Let's just bring that into our time. I'll just be silent for a moment. Our dear Lord, have mercy. So the pain that we feel, it's a sign. It's a sign that we long for the light, that all is not as it should be. The first lines from the beautiful song we sang this morning, do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. Spiritual blindness is one of the human conditions that Jesus came to heal. I am the light of the world, he says in John chapter 8, verse 12. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is one of the statements of Jesus, one of his I am statements in the book of John that's put in the strongest possible way in the original language. It's a statement of emphatic negation. Whoever follows me will certainly not walk in darkness, he says. Can't happen. So the next thing you know, Jesus, who's just declared himself to be the light of the world, goes on to offer a powerful sign of this reality when he heals the man born blind in John chapter 9. This is a famous painting by Duccio of Jesus healing the man in John chapter 9. It looks like two men there, but it's not, because there's the healing happening, and then he sent him off. It's like a storyboard. He sent him off to the pool of Siloam to wash, and he's standing there at the fountain, and he's just been healed. So what I'd like to do is read John chapter 9, verses 1 to 11 with you, and then we'll just kind of talk about this a little bit. So if you have chance today to read the whole chapter, the whole chapter is the real story, but we'll pause over this little section. So as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva, and then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So then he went and washed and came back, seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." And he kept saying, "I'm the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight. I was blind, but now I see. I once was blind, but now I see." This is the line from the hymn, Amazing Grace, that we sing with the man born blind and healed with Jesus. "I once was blind, but now I see." And this is my story too, as it is for many of you. I love how John chapter 9 opens with the words, right back here. He opens with these words right here. "He saw a man blind from birth." We see because he first saw us. I came to faith in Christ at the age of 18 during a season of emotional upheaval, when a high school boyfriend and I just couldn't seem to succeed in breaking up. We broke up 9 times. No exaggeration. Yeah. So I remember looking into my own heart one night in the middle of all the confusion and the hurt and deciding maybe it really wasn't worth it to be vulnerable to another person like that. I had this sense, I have a vivid memory of feeling like I was staring into a dark abyss by even thinking these thoughts, and I was vaguely aware there was something dangerous about thinking like that. So anyway, after the 9th breakup, a good friend who was a Christian listened to me. And she listened to me like no one had ever listened to me before. She had an extra dimension of love about her. I wanted to be like her. And when she began to explain the gospel to me one day after many, many hours of listening to me, I couldn't help but listen to her. We talked for 5 hours one day in a coffee shop, and then, bless her heart, she came home and stayed up half the night talking to me in the basement of my parents' house while I just peppered her with questions. And at one point, she very wisely suggested that we sit together in silence. It was about the middle of the night by this time. She might have been really tired. But it was a very wise move, because I don't know whether we were sitting there for 5 minutes or half an hour, but it was long enough to experience just the powerful drawing of the Holy Spirit. And I finally just gave in, and I just blurted out, I want to be a Christian. Yeah, I want to follow Jesus. So we prayed together. And then when I opened my eyes, the basement room we were in was flooded with light, with an intense light. It wasn't surprising or dramatic. It was quite gentle. It's very hard to describe. But it was the beginning for me of seeing everything in a whole new way: the Lord, myself, other people. But it was just the beginning. Spiritual vision is both a gift and a human faculty that has to be trained and cultivated. We were made for this, but there's a long way to go. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, he says, growth in discernment is connected to maturity. In Hebrews 5:14, I don't have that one written down here, but in Hebrews 5:14, those who have their powers of discernment, he says, trained by constant practice, can distinguish good from evil. And in fact, it's in a whole section where he's talking about the need to stop. He uses the sense of hearing here. You're not getting it because you're sluggish in hearing, he says. Solid food is for the mature, for these who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I think many of you are at PBCC because you're looking for solid food. We find ourselves at retreats like this because we're hungry for encouragement. We're here because we want our eyes opened. So in Scripture then, as we talked about, discernment is clearly much more than making important life decisions. It's how we're meant to walk. It's what Paul prays for urgently and so often for the churches in his care. In his letter to the Philippian church, I'll just read that prayer again because we've talked about it a few times, but his prayer for them is that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so they would be able to discern what is best, more and more insight. And I like the NIV translation there, because the English word insight is a great word. The sight that's in is a lovely translation for the Greek term, because the word there is touching on those inner moral dimensions of perception, that capacity that we've been talking about this morning. Some of you may know the 19th century hymn, Let There Be Light, and there's a great stanza that goes, Thou who didst come to bring on thy redeeming wing healing and sight, health to the sick in mind, sight to the inly blind, oh, now to all mankind, let there be light. Sight to the inly blind. We are all inly blind. The thing is, this kind of growth in discernment, of achieving sight for the inly blind, is a long process that has twists and turns unique to our own stories, like the story Emily told us this morning. The light of Jesus penetrated into that dark basement of my family home all in a moment. But it's been a lifelong journey for that light to begin to penetrate the basement of my heart. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus heals a blind man, another blind man, at Bethsaida. He spits on his eyes, no mud this time. He spits on his eyes, and then he says, "Do you see anything?" And the man looks up and says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around. So Jesus puts his hands on him again, and then the man sees clearly. This is exactly the point in Mark's narrative where Jesus is about to begin teaching the disciples that he will have to suffer and die. And they don't understand. They don't get it. The Lord knows, he knows, that those of us who follow him cannot always understand what he's up to. There's much that we are not given to understand. Many other things that we will have to wait to understand. Over time and through the means of grace that God gives us, he's patiently teaching us, transforming us, sometimes laying hands on us and healing the ancient wounds. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, says the psalmist in Psalm 119. One step at a time in the quiet little pool of light at our feet. It's slow work. So yes, growth and discernment doesn't happen all at once, and it isn't always comfortable either. It makes sense that it wouldn't be a painless process since once we remember that Jesus' miracles of healing the blind, the deaf, the lame, they are signs of compassion. They are also signs of a deeper confrontation with the darkness of idolatry. So this is all over the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, it's here in the Psalms, but I'll just read this little bit to you from Psalm 115, verses 4 to 8. Just preceding verse 3, our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him, but their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they cannot hear, noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel, feet, but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound in their throats. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. It's idolatry in the end that deadens our spiritual senses. It's the unmasking of idols that will increase our powers of spiritual deception. In the 4th century, there was a movement, a spiritual movement of Christians who wanted to be radical and went out to the desert to pray. And we call them the Desert Fathers now, and there are sayings collected by these early Christians who took prayer so seriously. And the desert dweller, the desert father John of Lycopolis, left a record saying where he envisioned the selfish center of the human person as a serpent coiled around the heart, so deeply embedded that it was impossible to remove for oneself. So one of the compilers of these sayings in the modern period, Benedict Award, puts it, she says, the necessary renunciation of this selfish center demanded the full attention daily and in minute detail of the monk for his whole life. The literature of the desert is not about visions and spiritual experiences. She says, this is what we can mistake, I think, for the sum total of spiritual perception. That's not what it's about. She said it's about the long process of the breaking of hearts. The monks themselves define themselves as sinners, as penitents, as those who needed and would always need mercy. So by now, I'm sure it's clear to most of us, and you know, you already know this. We're just reminding ourselves of this. Our earnest, self-focused efforts at fixing ourselves get us nowhere. Given the scale of our problem, of our predicament, just band-aids. And these things are useless when the storms of life threaten to take us or our loved ones under the waves. We really only have 2 choices. We can live in denial. We can pretend to hide from God. Or we can hide in God. Jesus has made a way for us to come out of the dark into the light of God's mercy. And that's where we're invited to stay day after day, day by day. So as we walk in that little quiet pool of light, step by step, day by day, it's inevitable that we will discover things about ourselves that we might not otherwise. This is good, even if it doesn't always feel good. Scripture is such a reliable mirror for the soul. The Word of God can penetrate like shafts of light, piercing our hearts, can go where no merely human word can go. In chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus tells his disciples what is really quite a funny parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out that is in your brother's eye. We all have blind spots. We all have things that are perfectly obvious to others and invisible to ourselves. We all have invisible gorillas romping around in our basketball games. Every single one of us here. And we are all wise to remain quite curious about what those blind spots might be, to keep asking the Lord, asking ourselves, asking trusted friends, what am I missing? So yes, in saying that spiritual visions, miracles, signs, really peak spiritual feelings are not the sum total of spiritual perception is really important. It's really much deeper and quieter than that. I think John is trying to tell us that when so many of the miracles he's talking about in his gospel, he describes as signs pointing beyond. And this is true because, as we all know, God can use the circumstances in our lives, even the bewildering suffering that we experience, the very things we name before him this morning. He can use these things to expose idols, to call out the serpent of selfishness coiled at the deep center, to crack open our hearts so that we can see reality more clearly. Now, I want to be really careful here, because to say that there is much we can learn in suffering is not the same thing at all as saying that the bewildering horrors of the world or the pain of our own lives can be neatly explained and understood. It's just human, I think, to try to scan for understanding in suffering, and we have that tendency to do that, but then to offer up answers or to comfort with cliches. And people of faith can unfortunately be among the worst offenders in joining the ranks of Job's comforters. But of course, this is exactly what gets us into such deep trouble pastorally. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus replies, neither. The glory of God, the purposes of God, are at work in ways that we as human beings simply cannot comprehend on our own. Our most agonizing questions are often left unanswered for now. But having our eyes opened to the hope of the gospel does mean we can walk around. We can inhabit a world where none of this suffering is meaningless. Not one teardrop. There is no road down which we can travel that Jesus cannot come to meet us with his nail-scarred hands. In a few moments, we're going to send you off to take some time on your own. And we're going to provide you with some questions for reflection, largely based on Paul's prayer in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And if you have your Bibles here, you can open and read along in your favorite version. I've got a version on the screen. But I thought we would just read it together because, as we said last night, the place to begin when we want more to increase our powers of spiritual perception daily, the place to begin is by asking. And that's where Paul begins. So in the book of Ephesians, I recommend, by the way, again, this is not an exposition of the book of Ephesians, but the letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians can be read in one sitting. It doesn't take too long, and if you have time this weekend to do that at some point, that's wonderful. I'm just going to be touching on a few of the peak points in that epistle because it works so well with what we're talking about. So the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1 that we're not reading here, they're one sentence, 14 verses in Greek, no period. Yeah, it's like an outpouring of praise and worship that it's like the worship set before he does the prayer. So it's an outpouring of praise and worship that takes us right up to heaven, gets us looking up. It's as if the veil between heaven and earth is torn open. We just see the majesty of God, his plan of salvation. We see Jesus exalted in glory. And then, so it's like we're beginning in the first chapter of Ephesians, we're beginning where the Lord's Prayer begins, the one he taught us. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then Paul prays this. That's what the "for this reason" is about. So I'll read the verses for us here. I'll read the prayer. We're going to pray with Paul this morning. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." Wow, I feel this way about PBCC. "Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So, our horizon for prayer, then, can be expanded if we pray with Paul. So when Paul prays that the Ephesian believers will have a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know God better, the word for revelation is really where the Greek word from which our English word apocalyptic is derived from, because the word revelation just means unveiling. And that makes so much sense in light of all we've been talking about. So our horizon for prayer then is not this simply this world, our own life, or even our own generation. Our horizon is apocalyptic. It's heaven open to us, us open to heaven, as we seek to know God better and better through the Holy Spirit who's continually revealing him to us. This is the foundation of all discernment, not just to see more clearly, but to see him more clearly. In the 4th century, Cyril of Jerusalem, remember when I told you the Christians through the ages have kind of been getting this? And Cyril of Jerusalem said, he said, as light strikes the eyes of man who comes out of darkness and into the sunshine and enables him to see clearly things he could not discern before, so light floods the souls of the man counted and the woman counted worthy of receiving the Holy Spirit and enables him to see things beyond the range of human vision, things hitherto undreamed of. So let's also remember that the Apostle Paul, who writes the letter to the church in Ephesus, is no stranger to suffering, to shipwreck, to beatings, to imprisonment for the gospel. He's also no stranger to blindness of all kinds. His zeal as a Pharisee initially had driven him to persecute Christians, and it took an appearance of the risen Jesus for the scales to fall from his eyes. And then, in the power of that vision, he was physically blinded by the light for 3 days. So no wonder he can speak with such authority about spiritual vision. So Paul's main prayer here for knowledge, it's that kind of seeing that we're talking about, a personal and intimate kind of knowledge, not about something that happens in a tiny corner of our brains. It's about that relational knowledge, and it's real. Paul says he prays constantly for the Ephesian believers, and one of his constant prayers is that their eyes, the eyes of their hearts would be open and stay open. Actually, the Greek word suggests their eyes have been opened and need to stay open. So notice the assumption there in that prayer that hearts have eyes. Those with enlightened hearts can see our hope. This means seeing the calling we've been given, that there's a glorious inheritance waiting, and that there's power, there's strength right now available. In a secular age when even many Christians are tempted to live like practical atheists, Paul's prayer should jar us. It should wake us up. And it should comfort us. It suggests if he's praying for hope, there's hope available. If he's praying for strength and power, there's power available. It's available to us out of the inexhaustible resources of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The strength is as strong as the power that raised Jesus from the dead, gave him the name that is above every name. I think Paul is saying to us, let your spiritual senses come alive to this. Train them. There's so much capacity you aren't using. It's as if you've been given 300 million sense receptors and you're only using 6 million spiritual sense receptors. And of course, in this life, we're never going to reach that capacity. We're only until we see Jesus face to face. But we're moving along. There's more. Wherever you are on your Christian journey, there's more. Because there's always more of God to know. So we're going to take this time now to reflect on God's on what God is doing in our own hearts this morning, to reflect together. So let's pray for one another, and let's learn more what it means to pray with eyes wide open. I've got a painting up here, and it's on your handout too. You can sort of see it as the morning light comes in, which is really great. It's actually coming in from the same side as it is from Vermeer's painting here, this Dutch genre painting. And it's beautiful. I love it. It's so still and so quiet. And I think rather than earnest striving right now to see God, what we want to do is just gently open the window and let the light spill in the stillness and in the quiet. I just can see this kind of beauty in so many of your faces and your lives. I wish I could get to know every single one of you this weekend. So I've prepared a series of questions to guide your time of reflection and prayer, but please feel free just to use whatever strikes you as most helpful or none of them. This is for you. This time is for you. It's time to ask the Lord, Lord, what am I missing? Lord, open the eyes of my heart. Amen.